Paul is compelling people to receive Christ, fully knowing the elect are out there and God will decide when and how they are saved. Our job is to preach the gospel. God's job is to save. All that to say this, I mean, what's our takeaway from this passage is this: Jesus Christ is returning soon. Are you ready?
Oh, yeah. I wanna be in the light as you are in the light. I wanna shine like the stars in the heaven. Oh, Lord, be my light and be my salvation. Cause all I want is to be in the light.
Welcome to Live in the Light today, friends. We are in 2 Peter right now in a message called Getting Ready for the Return of Christ. This is a huge message in a big, weighty series all in 2 Peter called Character, Corruption, and the Second Coming. This whole series has been jam-packed full of truth from God's Word about what it means to live in the world today, knowing that you, believer, are living for eternity. The truth of that statement should seep into every corner of your life. If you need a refresher of where we've been so far, I would encourage you to go back and listen. And you can do that on our website at liveinthelight.ca or wherever you listen to podcasts. At the beginning of this message, which was last time, we touched on scoffers, what people are saying about Christ's second coming. And why is that relevant? Have your eyes opened to the truth of God's word and what it has to say about the false teaching we encounter all the time. We need to know what's going on in the world and what people are saying about the Bible. So let's get back into the message today. Open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3, and here it is with Pastor Robbie.
I love this stuff. So we see the design of God. This isn't fake. This isn't AI. This is real. This is God is infinite. We know that every single snowflake that's ever fallen is unique. There's no two alike. That in itself is just crazy, crazy glory to God for me. I mean, who can do such things? God can. God can. Let's put another slide up of a couple more here. Infinitely, infinitely creative. These are all snowflakes. This one looks like Captain America's shield, doesn't it? Hey, but who needs Captain America when you got Jesus? Amen? Amen? Let's go, right? I'll stay behind his shield any day, right? Forget. Anyways. So look at this. This is so, so great. And then one more slide, just examples of just the infinite beauty and creativity under a microscope, you know, things that are there and hidden, but then you see them and you're just like the wonder, the awe, the glory that is found in Jesus Christ again through the billions and billions and billions and billions and trillions and gazillions of snowflakes that have fallen. And every single one has God's handprint right on it. His design, all shouting out the glory of the Lord. It's just awesome. And this cannot happen by chance. There's just no chance. A couple of other things that are happening here through these verses. Peter debunks their argument where they say all things have always been from the beginning of creation. So what are they saying there again? Well, they're saying, listen, they're arguing nothing has changed since the world, you know, began. Nothing will change. It's always gonna be as it is. And so they're deeply pushing back against this idea again of coming judgment and Christ's return. And Peter's like, oh yeah, what about the flood? The flood, that cataclysmic event that he says caused the world to perish. It was so devastating again. And then he refers in verse 7, he refers to the world as about to undergo another massive judgment, this time by fire. You see that in verse 7, specifically mentioned, right? So what is Peter doing here? He's referring to these events, the post-flood water and the future fire, as moral. The flood came because of moral judgment. The future fire that will come upon the earth is coming because of moral judgment. So this is why then, see, this is why we need to understand that the atheist unbeliever is dead set against any admission of creator designer. Because the moment they concede to design is the moment they must admit designer. And with designer is creator. And with creator is God. The moment they admit creator God is the moment, listen, they immediately then become accountable to this God because they are no longer God. And the moment they become accountable to God is the moment, listen, that judgment actually matters and sin actually matters. And that obviously is a massive problem. I want you to listen to a quote by Thomas Nagel, a very respected philosopher, and his honesty. I'll put it on the screen for you here. Thomas Nagel, he said this, he says, and I appreciate his honesty here. I speak from experience, he says, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true. And I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. He admits, I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition and that is responsible. Listen to how he honesty here too about what's happening in our day. For much of the scientism and reductionism of our time, one of the tendencies it supports is the ludicrous overuse of evolutionary biology to explain everything about human life, including everything about the human mind. This is a somewhat ridiculous situation. That is refreshing. That is an atheist being honest about the reality of where he finds himself. He just admits, I hope there is no God. Because if there is, he's in huge trouble. He's admitting his massive bias to what he hopes to find in life, that there is no God. And so imagine the temptation to suppress the truth in order to come up with the conclusion that you hope is and will be. So in a strange sort of way right now, again, as we pull back and look at our lives, the increasing denial of creation, that God that created the heavens and earth, the increasing denial of this in some ways is encouraging as we now anticipate in greater degree the return of Jesus Christ. The more these philosophies and the more these worldviews are, you know, filtering through all our lives and society, in some ways we're like, oh, we should be surprised. It's right here in the text. People will deliberately overlook the facts of God's creation. They will deliberately deny the impact of the flood, and they will deliberately deny that any future judgment is coming as well. So, hey, kids, youth, university students, the next time you're in a science class and the Christian worldview is trashed in the garbage in terms of design, in terms of God being the creator of heaven and the earth, and the worldview of evolution is held up as fact, the worldview of evolution is held up as fact, in some ways you can be like, Jesus is getting near. You can be encouraged by that. Not shocked, not surprised. The Bible tells us this is going to happen. In fact, it's one of the signs that the end is near. Again, young people, you are in a tough spot in this regard, and I have tremendous compassion for you in that, as I have my situations I need to be in too. But I love kind of in some ways what the enemy wants to use for such discouragement. You can flip it and be like, well, the Lord told me this will happen, so therefore it's going to happen. It needs to happen before the end comes. And so therefore, in that sense, I'm strangely encouraged. Of course, we don't want it to be this way, but the reality is, again, God says it's going to be this way, and it happened in Peter's time, and it's happening in our time as well. When it comes to the second coming of Christ, the scoffers are gonna scoff. The facts will be deliberately forgotten. And thirdly, the Lord is purposely patient. The Lord is purposely patient. Look at verse 8 now. It says this, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Awesome. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So Peter here again, his theological and pastoral heart comes out again in these verses. We're learning here as Peter seeks to reassure them, evidently his readers felt a bit insecure. They were being harassed with accusations. Hey, where's Jesus' return? How come he hasn't come back yet? And so naturally, as they have all these accusations, they would have some moments of doubt. They would have feelings of insecurity. You might relate to that. Peter reassures them. He says, listen, you've not been forgotten. Don't be surprised at this either. You've not been forgotten. Even when it looks like you can't see that God is working, God is always working. He explains it this way. He's like, no, you're not forgotten. Don't be discouraged. He says this, the heart of God's delay, what is behind God's delay of returning? It's patience. What's behind the patience of God? The answer is salvation. The reason Christ has not yet returned is more people are going to be saved. Remember, we are in the age of grace. The time and the day of salvation is still here upon us. The moment Jesus Christ returns, time up. Age of grace becomes time of judgment. We are in the age of grace, praise God. Amen. Every day Jesus Christ delays means more people are being saved forever and spend eternity with him in love and grace and salvation and forgiveness of sins. But the moment Jesus Christ returns, the age of grace is done. Let me just take this moment right now to speak to young people, to speak to all people, maybe older people. And I played this game when I was young in my arrogance. I grew up in the church and I believed enough in God that I believed that this was all gonna happen one day. It's so strange how you believe these things. I'm like, yeah, you know what? I'm just gonna take my time. I'll get to it when I get to it. Idiot, Robbie. Such an idiot. In my arrogance and sinful pride, I'm like, yeah, maybe when I get older and I come around to it, but for now, I just wanna do what I wanna do. I mean, that's playing a very, very dangerous game, Simons. Like a very dangerous game. And by God's grace and a mercy I did not deserve, he chose to open my eyes at the age of 22 and allow me to see Jesus Christ for who he is, his Lord and Savior, and I would never, ever, ever be the same again. But I'm just, you know, I'd say to myself, man, as much as like, this has to be the Lord, it can't be us convincing people, but I would go up to myself as a young age and I'd probably give myself a good, I can do this to myself, no one else. I'd slap myself across the face, you know what I mean? I'd say, son, wake up, what are you doing? What are you doing? Stop in your arrogance and your pride and your sinfulness and your presumption. You get right with Jesus Christ today. You understand and you believe and you confess your sins and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you declare him as Lord and Savior because you do not know what tomorrow's gonna bring. You know what today will bring. You do not know what happens this evening. While you have today, if you hear his voice, the Bible says, do not harden your heart. I just compel you and commend you today. If there's one person here or in Orangeville, an overflow, and today, Jesus Christ, this is the day of your salvation. Praise God, praise God, praise God. You would not hesitate another moment and give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the only one and the one who saves. The age of grace is going to turn into the age of judgment. And again, what we learn here, though, we learn here is this, as Peter talks about this and encourages his people, we learn here in the sight of God, the entire universe is a few days old. In the sight of God, the entire universe is a few days old. He says again, for 1,000 years like a day and 1 day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. So in that sense, right? In that sense, Jesus has been gone for 2 days, right? That's just good theology. In the eyes of God, Jesus has been gone for 2 days. Got to remember too, eh? When it comes to Christ's return, I mean, God stands above time. He's not limited like we are to time. God is infinite. We are finite, not him. We are so finite. And we're so finite in our thinking. And we try to figure God out. We have to remember, again, God is infinite. So God can do in 1 day what we would think would take 1,000 years. Learn from this too in this passage, verse 8. God's never in a rush and God is never late. I mean, think about the incarnation. Think about the first advent. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So God does exactly as he decides in his infinite sovereign wisdom. He knows precisely what he's doing and when he's going to do it. And when the fullness of time had come, he sent forth his son. And when the fullness of time comes, he will send his son again to judge the living and the dead. It's God's timing, it's God's way, and it's God's will. And we rejoice, we revel in that truth. The glorious sovereignty of God. He's so far beyond us, and he will do precisely as is perfect and best, as he knows and he decides. That's verse 8. Now, we come to verse 9, we read this, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. With this phrase here, we just opened up an extensive theological debate, and my time is almost up. However, I'm gonna take a few minutes on this right here to unpack this a little bit and hopefully bring some clarity as well. Verse 9 here, important verse. It raises questions regarding the sovereignty of God over salvation. Let me be very clear to you all just for us today. As a church here at Hope Bible Church, our theology carries a reformed foundation, meaning we strongly hold to the truth that God is ultimately sovereign over salvation. God is the one ultimately decides again who is saved and when, and we are excited about it. The undeniable biblical evidence for this truth are in passages like John 1, verses 12 to 13, John 6, 37 to 39, John 15, 16, Acts 13, 48, Romans 8, 33. I'm so sorry, the sign language must be hard to keep up with too, right? Yeah. Romans 9, 14 and 15, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, Colossians 3, 12, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, 1 Timothy 5, 21, Titus 1, 1, 2 John 1, okay? As a sample of the amount of scripture that points to the reality that God is ultimately sovereign over salvation. Now, there are a couple of verses in the New Testament. In fact, there are two that appear to contradict the teaching of the doctrine of election that God ultimately chooses. One of the verses is verse 9 here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Another one is 1 Timothy 2, 4. So what do we do with such verses that say that the Lord is not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance? Well, the key to understanding 2 Peter 3, 9 is to see this first. Peter is referring here to what God desires, not what God ordains. The King James Version has God not willing. And so that has led in certain times and certain circles to say God wills that none should perish. The thing about the Greek text never changes, never. It's the English meaning of words that change over time. The better translation now from like 400 years ago in the King James Version is God not wishing, God not desiring. That's what that means too. Because again, if this is teaching what God wills, then we take from verse 9, every single person ever will be saved. And that's called universalism. And that's called false teaching. And that's called a problem. There's no legitimate man or woman of God or evangelical that would hold to the teaching of universalism today. Again, that is heretical false teaching to say that everyone will be saved no matter what and no matter how, no matter where. I mean, it's so against everything we're learning today in scripture and all over scripture. We know judgment is coming for the ungodly, and unless you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. So obviously it cannot mean that. This text is teaching us what God desires, not what God will ordain. So then how do we reconcile these truths then? A very solid explanation for this tension, and it is rightfully a tension, has been described as what is the revealed will of God as opposed to what is the hidden will of God, okay? This is gonna be on the screen for you here. This is, I don't have a lot of time to unpack this in tremendous detail, whatever, but we are taking a few moments as maybe an introduction for some of you, and we can grow more and we can keep talking about this as well as we have in the past as a church as well too. I'm taking this directly from Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem has been really our church theologian from a distance. He has written a book called Systematic Theology. It's kind of been one of our textbooks as a church ever since the beginning of our church. We love it. We love him. He has more a smaller version called Bible Doctrine. Hey, if you're a serious Bible student, if you're a serious believer in Jesus Christ, I cannot commend you highly enough to have something like this, a trusted source. We recommend Wayne Grudem Bible Doctrine, very accessible, that you must have in your library. It is so helpful for these key issues. We have them in our bookstore. We only have limited resources. But I think you can find Systematic Theology PDF for free online. At least I could a few years ago, and I'm sure it's still available as well. If you're serious, this is where we're getting this from right now. So here's what, again, for me, hundreds and hundreds of years, it's been described. There is God's revealed will. And God's revealed will is what he wants us, or what he is, again, telling us what we should do, what God desires. He desires rightly and beautifully that all people be saved, that we should turn from sin and place our faith, repent, and be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two specific verses that would point to God's revealed will, 1 Timothy 2:4 and our passage today in verse 9. Then there's God's hidden will. God's hidden will is taught as God's eternal plans for what actually will happen, and in this context, specifically over those who will be saved. that God is sovereign over, again, salvation. All these passages and many more, again, would point to this truth right here. So we have God's revealed will, again, what he desires for us to do, but then God's hidden or God's secret will, which is what actually will happen. So in this context here, 2 Peter 3:9 simply tells us that God invites every person to turn from sin and receive salvation in Christ. But notice what it is not doing is explaining to us anything about who actually will be saved. Now, some hear this explanation of God's revealable and God's hidden will, and they will quickly try to reject this. But of course, then they have considerable explaining to do themselves based on the totality of Scripture. Because the abundance of Scripture, in my mind, and again, in all that I've read over the years, the abundance of Scripture points to the reality and the truth of the doctrine of election. And that's a lot to handle with if you're going to try to make all those passages disappear. What we are not called to do is to isolate a verse or two and form a doctrine. What we are called to do is to take the entirety of Scripture and treat it as a unified whole. That's what we need to do. And as a church, meaning our pastors and elders, we strongly believe that Scripture on this issue necessitates attention. It necessitates attention between the revealed will of God and the hidden will of God. We strongly believe the tension is right. Hey, is it complex? Yes. Is it difficult to grasp fully? Yes. Why? Does the Bible teach the sovereignty of God? 100% it does. Does the Bible teach the responsibility of man? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. How do those two things reconcile together? That's part of the tension, which is okay. Charles Spurgeon says that the responsibility of man, the sovereignty of God are two lines that will intersect in heaven, right? It's beyond our full grasp to understand. In the same line, how do you fully define the Trinity? There's a mysterious component. How do you define the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ? Fully God and fully man, two natures, one person. How do you fully explain that this side of heaven? You can't do it, not fully. You can worship him and love him and be saved by him, absolutely. You can marvel in it. There has to be tension, and that's okay. In fact, we believe it's right. I strongly agree with Tom Schreiner, wonderful theologian, commentator. He said this, such complexity is not at all surprising since God is an infinite and complex being and one who exceeds our understanding. To that, I'm like, yes. Yes, I love that so much, right? I have major reservations of people who attempt to tell God what he really meant to say. It drives me nuts. People that really, human beings, fallen, sinful human beings, finite, again, fallen beings attempt to counsel God on what he actually meant to say. It's like the arrogance of that just blows my mind. Actually, God, what you should have said was, and I was just like, really? Like, really? And that happens too much to me. Some people, they just act like they got everything figured out. Everything's figured out. No tension, no mystery. Got it all figured out. And I'm like, you should write a book then, you know? And how you got everything figured out. And I won't read it, all right? So much, and we feel very strongly about this as a church too. There is one God and we're not him. We're not him. Let me summarize by saying the exegesis, which is a theological word to describe the meaning of such passages here, require us to admit a mystery and a depth of God that is beyond us. And again, that's okay. In fact, it's necessary. Allow me to end here by quoting Schreiner in full on the screen for you, which I thought was very, very well said. Tom Schreiner says this, God really and truly desires that every person repent and turn to him. Amen. We should not retreat to God's decreed or hidden will to nullify and negate what the text says here in verse 9. Yes, amen, that's right. We're not trying to be afraid of saying that God desires that all repent and turn to him. Nor should we use this verse to cancel out God's ordained will. Amen. I agree with that entirely too. Better to live with the tension and mystery of the text than to swallow it up in a philosophical system that pretends to understand all of God's ways. Amen. I love that. He says this, God's patience and his love are not illusions. Amen. But neither do they remove his sovereignty. And guess what I say to that? Amen. Right? And this, yes, that's so well said. So listen, my job, our job is to preach the gospel. My job, our job is to compel people to be saved in Jesus Christ. God's job is to save. And only God can save. I love Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. He's imploring people to be reconciled to Jesus Christ. That he's the same guy who wrote over and over again, we are predestined according to his will. Paul is compelling people to receive Christ, fully knowing the elect are out there. And God will decide when and how they are saved. Our job is to preach the gospel. God's job is to save. And we take great comfort in that. And so again, all that to say this, I mean, what's our takeaway right here from this passage is this, Jesus Christ is returning soon. Are you ready? Are you ready? Jesus Christ is gonna come back and we gotta live in light of that reality. Now, when I began this week, I was planning on going from verse 1 to verse 10. I'm not getting to verse 10 today. When I began this week, my outline had points 1 through 4. I'm not getting to verse 4 today. It just wasn't possible. But for that, you'll have to come back next week. And so what next week, I wasn't planning this either, next week is going to become this, getting ready for Christ's return, part 2. And I'm excited about it. And I can't wait, Lord willing, that we'll go through verse 10 and we will go to verse 13. And I pray the Lord will use that as well. So you can be excited to be thinking about this all week long and can't wait to see what God says through his word again as he comes. So again, hey, loved ones, all that to say this, Jesus is coming back. And we must live in the reality with clarity and urgency of his return. Sobriety, alertness, hunger, thirst, desire for the things of Jesus Christ. Because the moment he returns, you get to say, I'm with him. And that'll be a good day. Amen? Amen. Yeah, we can clap for that. Amen. Awesome. Amen. I pray you're encouraged today. Let's pray. Father, I pray you are encouraging us by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. I pray Orangeville is encouraged today in Jesus' name. I pray Overflow is encouraged. I pray this room and all listening today are encouraged in Jesus' name. Yes, Lord, you tell us. Hey, you said, children, the scoffers, they're going to scoff and the facts will be deliberately overlooked and forgotten. But Lord, you are also purposely patient. You delay for you are saving more people today. Today across this world, you are saving thousands and thousands and thousands of people today. And I pray you will save people here right now. Today is the day of their salvation. And then, saved in Jesus Christ, we can sing, and Lord, haste the day when our faith will be sight. Yes, Lord, may it be so. Fill us in church. I just encourage you, this final song, sing with joy and faith and volume and passion. We have every reason to live. And so, Lord, help us do that now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, if you're looking for more Bible teaching, we have many of Pastor Robbie's previous Live in the Light messages available for you to listen to at any time on our website, liveinthelight.ca. We also have our daily program in podcast form so you can listen easily on the go or hanging out at home. If you have any questions about who we are or want to share a story about what God is doing in your life, we would love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-844-22-LIGHT or use the contact page on our website. Catch you next time here at Live in the Light.